Well, do turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. If you're using the Black Church Bibles, that's on page 846. Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll realize and will know that the disciples have been in discipleship school, and it very much feels like they are still in first term, first course, first module. They're still pretty much getting the basics. They've not got very far. In chapter 8, we saw that they've begun to see something of who he is. Perhaps you remember that moment in chapter 8 when Peter referred to Jesus and called him the Christ. And you might remember that that was the first time in the gospel since the beginning of Mark's gospel that Jesus is referred to as the Christ. So they've begun to see something of who he is, but they still quite haven't figured out what it means to follow him as the Messiah. What it's going to mean for them, what it's going to cost them, how it's going to change the way they view the world and understand it. Perhaps back in chapter 8, you remember when Jesus first began to say to them that as the Messiah, he was going to have to die. And Peter was like, whoa, 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 Jesus, we've got a great thing going on here. Don't start talking about dying. And Jesus absolutely slams him and says, get behind me, Satan. Why does he do that? Well, because the disciples' view of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and what it means for them to follow that Messiah is totally back to front and completely self-centered. They think that Jesus being the Messiah for them means that they've like properly lucked out, right? They think they've hit an absolute gold mine. You remember back in chapter 9, they were arguing about who is the greatest disciple. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. You know, proper kind of boyish macho, who's the best disciple? Because they're thinking in this kind of way, right? Jesus is on the up, and they think, ah, I'm going to be the one sitting at his right hand. Jesus is on the up, and that's going to benefit me. They think it's going to benefit their status in this world. And so they've been thinking about themselves and Jesus' mission in these terms, about status and gain in this life. That's how they've been thinking. That's what Jesus has been challenging. And that's the broader context that I think is still in mind as we come to our passage today. So have that context in mind, and Wendy is going to read from us. We're beginning at verse 13. Thank you, Wendy.
But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And as Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.
Thank you, Andy. Shall we pray as we come to God's word? Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would open our ears to hear, that we might leave this place more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I wonder, what are the lenses through which you view yourself and this world? What are the lenses that you view yourself through and this world? Famous philosophers, Michel Foucault and Jacques Derrida, they were famous philosophers who kind of popularized ideas that later became called postmodernism. And to be fair to them, though they got kind of a bit carried away and drew some silly conclusions, the basic idea was this, that we all have lenses through which we view the world, right? We all have experiences and biases and assumptions that mean that when we come to read something or when we hear something, depending on our different backgrounds, we might hear that or read that thing completely differently. A funny way that you see that sometimes is when French books are translated into English. So one way in French, an idiom of saying that someone is in a difficult situation is apparently to say that the person is pédalé dans le semoule, which means that they are pedaling in semolina. What on earth is that? Now, if you're coming from your like English cultural lenses, you read that book and you're like, they're cycling about in a Domino's factory. What is going on? Whereas if you've got your French lenses, you're like, ah, they're in a sticky situation. Now, the basic idea, right? Your background, your biases, your assumptions mean that you have a lens through which you view the world and respond to it. We all instinctively know that's true. Well, what are the lenses through which you yourself view the world? Because in our passage today, Jesus wants us to see that to follow Jesus, as we come and follow him, as we receive the kingdom of God, we need to take off the natural lenses through which we view the world, and we need to put on the lenses of the kingdom. We need to see ourselves, we need to see those around us. We need to follow him, not with our own worldly perspectives, but we need to see everything through the lenses of the kingdom. This is where we're going. To receive the kingdom, we need a new perspective. We need a new righteousness, and we need a new hope. That's where we're going. Firstly, to receive the kingdom, we need a new perspective. Look down at verse 13. And they, I think being the crowds from chapter 10, verse 1, they, the crowds, were bringing children to him, to Jesus, that he might touch them or that he might bless them. Now, remember a few weeks back in a similar passage, actually, we heard that in this culture at this time, children are not really valued in the same way in public society, right? This is a very different culture. It was very much a children are seen and not heard vibe. Their status on the important scale of society, right? They're at the bottom. And so, you know, in that society, an important person didn't spend time with children. You know, the last thing you would have seen is King Herod going to a nursery to read a book as a PR stunt, like Rishi Sunak does, right? That's just not how they did things. But the people, the ordinary people, they've seen something in Jesus. And we've already seen examples in Mark's gospel of kind of social conventions going out of the window for people just to touch Jesus. And so these parents, they're bringing their children to them. It's kind of like when the queen comes and, you know, they get out the children and to receive something. That these people are just innocently, the kids are coming. They just want Jesus. It's a pretty innocent scene. They want him to bless them. And how do the disciples see this? How do the disciples see this is happening? What do? Well, verse 13, and the disciples rebuked them. They just stop the children coming. They push the children back. They say, no, children, you're not coming to Jesus. Now, with our cultural lenses, we see that. We think, okay, that's a bit harsh. But remember the culture they're in and their view of the Messiah and what it means to follow him. The culture they're in fundamentally tells them kids are not important, right? And their view of the Messiah is all bound up with worldly importance and worldly gain. And so as the Jesus bodyguards, right, they're having none of it because essentially they think Jesus is too important for the children. How does Jesus respond? Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Now that word indignant means like visibly angry. You might remember back in chapter 1, there was that word that Tim said sometimes is translated as angry, sometimes as compassionate. This is a totally different word. There's no ambiguity in this word. This is like visibly, viscerally, physically angry. Jesus hates what the disciples are doing here. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such, to people like this, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Question for you here this morning. How do you view yourself? How do you view yourself in this world? I saw a picture on a photo of one of the walls of one of the most famous schools in London. And this is the kind of thing that's pretty typical to see around dotted on school walls now, right? Because it's the kind of thing we teach our kids, isn't it? It's quoting, of course, from the famous poem Invictus by William Henley, where he famously said, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And that's basically the view of our age today, isn't it? That's how we're encouraged to view ourselves. We think of ourselves as self-reliant. We are independent people. I'm an independent young person. We think of ourselves as in control. And generally speaking, we have a pretty high view of ourselves. And it's drilled into us in all the slogans and all the LinkedIn posts, you know, everywhere. It's self-determination, self-confidence, self-love. And we measure others according to categories of importance and by whether or not they might benefit us. Now, we're in West London this morning, and if you're in West London, you're pretty successful, right? You've probably got a LinkedIn account. And when someone walks in the door, what's the first thing we often do? The West London vibe check is this. What do you do? What do you do? Oh, what do you do? And if you're in West London, you know, someone makes the answer, well, I'm a quantitative analytics, AI and ethics, service management, business relations consultant. And the rest of the world is like, what is that? And we go, oh, who for? That's the West London vibe check. That's how we view people. And everyone at the school gate is a career parent. And, you know, everything is about self-reliance. We just live in this town, in this city. We just live and breathe and think about ourselves in categories of individualism, and we judge others according to success. That's an importance. That's the narrative that we live in this morning. Now, contrast that with how a child lives. Think of a little toddler in particular. Are they self-reliant? Well, don't be ridiculous. They can't do anything. They can't feed themselves. They can't change their nappy. They can't even communicate what they need until a certain age. Some of us are feeling that right now. I chatted to Clem and Bethany about this. They're just a few weeks into parenthood, and I asked them to describe, okay, how would you describe Benji in terms of how he sees the world? And Clem described it as this, wholly unpretentious neediness. Wholly unpretentious neediness. It didn't fit on my slide, so I just put dependence, right? Kids are just totally dependent on their parents, on everything around them. And kids are certainly not under the illusion of having self-control. Nappies being example A, right? They are not in control. Rather, they live by trust. They live by trust in their parents, in other people around them. And their view of themselves and thinking in terms of kind of status categories, well, it's just not a thing. I've had the privilege of spending more time recently with little Remy, and absolute legend. And I feel like I can kind of say I've just about made it into his friendship circle. But when I can tell you, when Remy and me chat, he does not ask me what job I do. Right? Remy does not do the West London vibe check. Kids just take you as you are. Don't they? You know, they aren't thinking in these categories. And in terms of what children bring to the table, well, I'm summarizing like this. Children bring nothing. And they need everything. Wholly unpretentious neediness. That's a child. Jesus is saying here that those who receive the kingdom recognize that needing everything, bringing nothing, that is what they are like when they come to God. He's stopping the disciples because he's saying the very model for what it looks like to become a Christian, to follow Jesus, the right way to receive the kingdom, the right way to come to Jesus is like a child. They are the model for the believer. To be a Christian is to depend on God, not on ourselves. To be a Christian is to trust in God, not in ourselves, and therefore not to be proud about our status in this world and judge others accordingly. That's why mature Christian faith is rightly described as childlike. So in stopping the children, the disciples, they are clearly not viewing them and viewing the world through the lenses of the kingdom. They are not thinking in the categories of the kingdom. They need a new perspective. That is what Jesus is challenging them yet again. They need a new perspective. I don't know if you've ever been up the Eiffel Tower in Paris. You go up the Eiffel Tower, and it's the weirdest thing. When you look down at the people below, they just look like little ants. They could be 10 foot tall or 4 foot tall. It's different. They're just like little dots moving about. And it's kind of a humbling experience, because as you're up there and you kind of realize the hugeness of the thing that you are on, and the expanse of the city as it kind of is just presented to you, and you see humanity as these little dots, gives you a bit of perspective about our size and importance in the world. Well, when a human being receives the kingdom and they are faced with the greatness of the King, when they are faced with the greatness of Almighty God, the one who, as we've sung this morning, numbered every grain of sand, the one before whom kings and nations tremble, the creator of the universe, in light of his greatness and glory, shouldn't we see ourselves with a bit of perspective? After the disciples, they've seen the transfiguration. Shouldn't they have more of a kingdom perspective on humanity? Because before the glory of God, ultimately all of mankind's status and self-reliance and pride in himself is just blown out of the water. Before him, whoever we've walked in as this morning, whether we're a CEO or a bin man, we're all on a level playing field. Like children before God, we bring nothing and need everything. Is that how you see yourself this morning? Because if we're going to come to Jesus, we've got to leave our CV at the door. We've got to leave our pride at the door, and that can be a tough pill to swallow. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not successful or important in the eyes of this world. Perhaps you feel very small in this big city. Perhaps you feel like you have very little to offer. Hear the good news of the kingdom that says that all you need is to recognize your need. To receive Jesus is very simple. Receive him like a child. And if you've already come to Jesus, Jesus is challenging here, where are the areas in your life where you are doing exactly what the disciples did here? Where you are treating the lowly in this world as if they're nothing and favoring the rich? Because shouldn't rightly understanding who we are in light of the greatness of God mean that when someone comes to church for the first time, we should be just as excited if it's a full-time mum as if it's a chief exec? Shouldn't we live and breathe in our family life the perspective of the kingdom? Or do we preach a different gospel by the way that we treat people? That's what Jesus is challenging here. The disciples need a new perspective. They're not living the kingdom perspective. We need a new perspective. Secondly, we need a new righteousness. Now, we come on to this rich young man, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And we've just been talking about children coming to Jesus. Here we've got someone totally different, right? He is a rich young ruler. How do we know that? Well, Matthew's account adds that he's young, and Luke gives the details that he's a ruler. So he's a pretty successful guy. He's got money. He's got a position. And he's still young, so he's got it all going for him, surely, right? In society, totally different to the children. Very important in society. How does he come? What's the spirit in which this man, with his importance, comes to Jesus? Well, look again, verse 17. He does run and kneel before him. Says he kneels. That's a pretty different posture than we've seen to the Pharisees that are coming. And there's some kind of vague recognition that Jesus is someone to respect, right? He calls him good teacher. That might be initially how it looks, but notice in the questions that he asks and his response to the questions, how is he thinking about himself? What are his lenses that he's viewing himself and the world through? Verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, the first thing to notice here, Jesus immediately challenges the assumption in his question, right? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And I think part of the logic here is, okay, if only God is good and you're saying that I'm good, then who am I? I think Jesus is hinting at his divinity here, but he's doing more than that. He knows this man's heart and he's trying to expose the true nature of it to him. This is what Jesus is doing. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a chat with a first-year student at university when they come back from their first term. Now, I'm not hating on first-year uni students who come back from the first term, because I absolutely did this when I came back from my first term. Some of you guys have got kids there now. You wait. They come back after their first term of university, and all of a sudden, they have very strong opinions on issues they know absolutely nothing about, and they're sharing them at the Christmas table very loudly. This was so me. And they're there kind of pontificating at the Christmas table, and they don't realize that someone else at the Christmas table actually has like years of experience in the thing that they're mouthing off about over here. And you see that person, they kind of say they're very quietly, very restrained. And in a kind of restrained manner, rather than just absolutely take them down, they kind of go, "Okay, tell me more." And they kind of draw out of them the problem in their thinking. I think what we've got here with Jesus in this man is a bit of a, "Okay, tell me more" moment. He's drawing out of the man the heart of his problem. Verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And the guy is like, verse 20, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Yes, I know these commandments, and yes, I've done them. So I've got eternal life." Now, I think this encounter is so relevant for us as a society, because isn't this situation the vast majority of our colleagues and friends and family, isn't it? Most people in our society today kind of have a vague recognition that Jesus is someone to respect. But as far as any thinking to do with getting to heaven is concerned, it's all about, what must I do? How do I live? And if we think about that, generally in our society, we think, well, you know, if there is a level, I'm not Adolf Hitler, but nor my Mother Teresa, but, you know, I've basically met the standard. The big hitters, don't steal, don't murder, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, Jesus at this point could have done big takedown moment. Rich young ruler, no, you have not kept all of these from your youth, right? Remember what Jesus went around teaching about the Old Testament law and what it requires. Far from our culture's idea of, you know, Old Testament God was a bit intense, Jesus is the nice guy. Actually, Jesus went around tightening the Old Testament law. He taught that the command said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus taught that the law of God, that a perfect, holy God, requires more than mediocre outward obedience. It requires perfection. That's what these commandments required. The New City Catechism puts it like this. It says, what does the law require? Personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Now, I don't think that this man has done that even just on these commandments, right? I haven't done that in my life. I don't think any of us have here. who has? But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't go for the takedown moment. Look at what he does. Instead, he goes straight to the heart of his problem. He goes right to the core of this man's problem, the thing that is really holding him back. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Notice he loved him. A man who's going to walk away. A man who we're going to see doesn't love him back. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What's the heart of this man's problem? You may have seen the film La La Land, spoiler alert, and it's a love story where, you know, two people with big dreams fall in love. He wants to be a jazz artist and open up his own club, and she wants to be an actress. And things come to a head when they've fallen in love, and they're both kind of making some progress in their dreams, but his jazz career is just taking him away on tour all of the time, to the point where he's just away. He's never seeing her, and it kind of comes to a bit of a crunch point. It becomes such a big thing that she basically says to him, look, if you're going to stay with me, you're going to have to make a decision here. Either you leave going on tour, or we're going to break up, because this whole thing isn't working. And what does he do? Well, he decides to stay on tour. He chooses to stay on tour. He wanted his wife to stick around because, well, he wanted the benefits that his wife gave him, but ultimately he loved his jazz more than he loved her. That's the story of La La Land. What Jesus is doing here is exposing what this man loves and wants most. And it's not God himself. It's his wealth. He loves his riches and the security that it gives him more than he loves God. Look at verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man wants what Jesus offers, eternal life, but he doesn't really want Jesus. He thinks he's a moral guy, but if you noticed, he's forgotten the first commandment. See, all the commandments that Jesus shared earlier, they're all from the second table of the Ten Commandments, right? Which are all to do with our relationship with others. Jesus now brings in the first table of the Ten Commandments, and the first commandment of the first table is this: you shall have no other gods besides me. To receive the kingdom, the Bible says, starts when you recognize that God must become king in your life, that we are bound to put him above everything else. And to not do that first and great commandment is what the Bible calls idolatry. Perhaps for you here this morning, it's not wealth that you wouldn't give up for Jesus. It could be anything. Perhaps it's career or sex or a hobby or anything that we will not give up and trumps God in our hearts, puts us in this man's situation. Actually, he doesn't really want God. As far as his morality, he thinks he's fine as he is. He wants the benefits of heaven based on the perception of his own goodness, but ultimately, he prefers his stuff to Jesus, and he won't leave them and the security that it gives him. Now, do you see the contrast here between this man and the way that a child comes? Childlike faith recognizes its empty hands and so goes away blessed. But Jesus is saying those who come with their hands full, unwilling to let go of the things of this world, confident in their own morality, unwilling to recognize their need for Jesus to approach a holy God, they go away empty and disheartened. Do you see the contrast? Verse 23, Jesus continues, and Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's some debate about exactly what does a needle mean in that time, but the point is clear, right? Try putting a camel through the eye of a needle. That is very difficult. Jesus is saying human trust in our own righteousness isn't good enough, because ultimately, it's not even just about the things that we do in these commandments. The main problem is this: we do not put God first. We do not love him first. We need a new righteousness. This man cannot keep the law perfectly, and therefore cannot get to eternal life by what he does. We live in a society that thinks to get to heaven, you just need to be an all right person in how we treat others. But we forget, firstly, that God is holy and his justice rightly demands perfection. But secondly, we chiefly forget in our society about the most evil act that we all do in our lives naturally, which is rejecting God as God of our life over and above everything else. Instead, we worship other things. That is the sin from which all other sins flow. Now, there is a thing here that's kind of general. You know, it's not just about riches, but let's not miss, as Christians, the challenge for riches specifically. Yes, money is relative, right? We live in London. 100K in the southwest might get you a nice three bed. You might get you a shed here in London. Money is relative, but there is a reality, objectively speaking, that all of us, just by living in the places that we live, are vastly richer than the vast majority of this world. And so let's not be too quick to say, oh no, I'm not going to struggle with this man. We need to be aware of the danger that wealth and possessions in particular can so easily become the thing in which we trust above God. But Jesus is saying, if you're going to come to the kingdom, you need a totally new righteousness. And therefore, we need forgiveness. We need our past record of not keeping the law wiped clean, and we need our hearts changed so that we would love God first. This is a pretty high bar, right? Is it any wonder that the disciples react in verse 26? They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved? Who can be saved? If the best of our lives get us nowhere near to loving God first, then isn't our condition before him rightly described as a helpless estate?" That's why I almost titled the sermon this morning, "You Cannot Be a Christian." In our own strength, this radical way of being, this radical call of discipleship that we are called to, we cannot do it ourselves. It's simply not possible. Jesus himself says this. Look at verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but..." And praise God that there is a but here. Here is the gospel. This is the gospel. Verse 27. "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." If you're here this morning, hear the good news of the gospel, that what man cannot do and what man cannot be, God himself comes to do for us. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to do the impossible in our lives, to bring people like us into God's kingdom. And what love that this would take him all the way to the cross. For people who walk away disheartened, for people who reject him, yet he still looks on them in love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and he went to that cross, dying in our place, so that if we trust in him, the price for our sins has been totally paid. And his perfect life is credited to our account as if we'd lived his life. And as he is raised from the dead, he comes to raise us to a new life, so that we might have God's Spirit put in our hearts, so that God comes and changes and transforms our perspective. And he does a miracle of grace in our lives so that the Christian is the one whose heart has been transformed, so that they can say, "I choose Jesus. I choose Jesus over the comforts of this world." So that the song of the Christian is, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That is the song of the Christian, the one in whose heart God has done the impossible. Is that your song this morning? Has God done that work in your life? Have you ever asked him to do what you know that you cannot do alone? He can do it. We need a new righteousness. Finally, and more quickly, we need a new hope. We need a new hope. I don't know if you've ever done one of those kind of money social experiment questions with kids. They normally go like this. Would you rather have £1 million now or have one penny and double it for 30 days? £1 million now or have one penny and we'll double it every day for 30 days? And immediately the kids go, I'll have £1 million now, please. Now, if you've done quick maths, you'll realize that was a terrible decision, because if you started with one penny and doubled it every 30 days for a month, by day 30, you would be at £10,737,418.24. The £1 million choice was a dumb choice, and yet the kids go for it is because all that they can see is the £1 million now, not realizing that what is on offer is substantially greater just 30 days down the line. But kids take the short view on these things, right? Jesus wants us to know that what we have just seen with the rich young ruler is someone who has taken the short view. I don't know if you've been with us the last several weeks, but perhaps you have, and you've seen that Jesus has been showing that following him is going to affect every single area of our lives. It's going to affect how we view the world. It's going to affect how we view ourselves. It's going to affect how we live in this world. It's going to expose to us what and who we really live for. It's going to call us to sacrifice comfort in this life. And perhaps you've been hearing all that Jesus has been teaching, and one question in the back of your mind has been this. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is this radical life, this radical discipleship that Jesus is calling us to, is it worth it? Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. It's costing the disciples everything. And if you know history, you'll know that it will go on to cost the disciples their lives. This is a reality still in some parts of the world today. This is a burning question. Is it worth it to follow Jesus? Hear Jesus' response. Verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, we'll come to that, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus' answer to the question, is it worth it to follow him, is absolutely yes. Why? Because he offers us a new hope. He offers us, at the end of verse 30, eternal life. The riches and comforts and treasures of this world will one day spoil and fade. Jesus offers you an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade. What Jesus offers is eternal, everlasting life with God. Don't we need to have the kingdom lens that says that this life is a momentary blip? The next is eternity. Jesus doesn't call us to something that isn't worth the cost. It's not as if the Christian life, the radical discipleship that he's calling you to, is just sacrifice. He wants us to have a new hope in the life to come. The pattern of this world is, you know, pleasures now, death later. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But Jesus is saying the pattern for me, when you follow me, if you're going to follow me in this life, it looks like sacrifice now, but everlasting glory later. Treasure in heaven. And yet, you probably have noticed that that's not quite what the verse said, is it? Did you notice Jesus doesn't just say sacrifice now and glory later. He offers us something in the now as well. Look again at verse 30. Those who've left something for Jesus' sake and for the gospel will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. What's he talking about? Well, friends, he's talking about me and you. Yes, he acknowledges, let's see, with persecutions, there will be cost and sacrifice in the life of following Jesus. But Jesus is saying, it's not just cost and sacrifice in this life, because we get each other. Did you see that? We will get houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. He's talking about the church. Now, isn't this a challenge to us as a church, that Jesus is saying that part of what makes it worth it in this life to follow him is the new family you receive? It's the church. That's astonishing. Can we as a church confidently say to the world out there that following Jesus and all that comes with that is worth it, partly because you get us? And we will be a family to you. Are we, as a church family, collectively living as a radically hospitable, caring family that stands as a beacon in this dark world, such that this promise is true? Is that a reality in our church life together? And how are you contributing that to that as an individual? Because if this is true, then there's no church member that isn't needed. Everyone in this room needs you, whoever you are. The real offer is sacrifice now in the love and care of a new family, everlasting glory later. The Christian is a one who has a new hope and recognizes that what Jesus offers is really worth it. So that we can sing, so that God has done this work in our lives, so that we can live and say in discipleship, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus is saying it will be worth it to follow me in the end. What are the lenses through which you view yourself? What are the lenses that you're displaying to others as a Christian? Are you preaching a different gospel by how we live, or are we willing to recognize that we bring nothing and need everything, and that should frame our discipleship? Are we willing to recognize that we have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and that therefore we need to come to him to do the impossible in us? Is that new hope yours? Are you looking to the eternal life that Jesus offers such that you are willing to sacrifice whatever comes to follow Christ? Have you recognized this reality this morning? Are you going on recognizing that reality? Because these are the lenses of the kingdom. Verse 31, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you this morning that even as Christians, there are so many areas in our lives where we do not live out the values of the kingdom. There are times when, yes, we've come to you, but we fail in our understanding and in how we live because we put back on the lenses of this world and we see ourselves and we see others through those lenses. We pray that you would help us by the Spirit to live in light of who you are and what you've done for us and what you've promised in the future, such that we would be a radically hospitable, caring, loving beacon to this world as individuals and as a church family. Please help us in this, we pray. And for any here this morning who have not yet come to that perspective, for any that have not yet come and had the impossible done in their hearts, I pray this morning that you would do that in their lives even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.